This first set of doctrine in the canons of Dort is about election and reprobation. In fact, that's the title of this first head of doctrine, election and reprobation. Of course, it must be so. If God chooses to save some, he obviously does not choose the others. And that is what we mean by reprobation. If he chooses some, he rejects others. And he will justly punish them for their sin and unbelief. This is the clear teaching that Paul gives us in Romans 9. Jacob I loved, says the Lord, but Esau I hated. It's the sermon title tonight, taken from our passage in Romans 9. And let's read now the holy and living word of God from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Thanks be to God for his word this evening from Romans 9. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, you should really be blessed to study the Bible's teaching about election. Because as surely as this truth brings honor to our sovereign God, judge over all, the doctrine of election also helps the Christian to grow in happiness, humility, and holiness, as I had you consider with me last time. But now we come to the hard part of this doctrine, the flip side of election, The other side of the coin, you might say. Election on one side, necessarily, reprobation on the other. And that word, by the way, just an old word for rejection. Of course, this has to be the case. If God has chosen to save some sinners through his electing sovereign grace, through Jesus, his Son, it necessarily follows that God has not chosen the rest of those sinners in the human race. He has rejected them. He leaves them in their sin and unbelief, and then he punishes them accordingly. Of course, friends, this has to be the, I would have to say, the main reason that so many people in the church wish to avoid the doctrine of election. But it is the plain teaching of the Bible. And perhaps most clearly taught here in Romans 9. A difficult teaching, to be sure, but not one we can avoid because God so clearly reveals it in his word, and we want to give attention primarily to Romans 9 this evening. Let's begin doing that under this first point. As surely as he has graciously chosen to save some sinners, God has rejected the rest through his perfect justice. Again, my first point, as surely as he has graciously chosen to save some sinners, God has rejected the rest through his perfect justice. Christians tend to love Romans 8. I think Romans 8 must be a favorite passage, or maybe the very favorite passage for the majority of Christians, at least as often as I hear people give their life verse or their favorite passage in the Bible. I think overwhelmingly it comes from Romans 8. Nobody says Romans 9, which is an interesting thing, right? But there in Romans 8, so much teaching about God's wondrous love for sinners. And a very big part of the comfort that we get out of Romans 8 is that God the Father chose to save certain sinners. He predestined them for adoption and for glory through his grace in Christ his Son. Just one verse, Romans 8:30. The golden chain, right, of our salvation. Romans 8:30, Paul says, those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a very comforting verse, right? As many as God has chosen, election, predestination, you know, virtually identical. As many as he chose in Christ to save, and he predestined them to be his people, to be redeemed by the blood of his Son, to be sealed with the Spirit. What is going to happen to those predestined people? Each and every one, Paul says there in verse 30, they are going to be finally glorified. That's the power, the efficacy of God's sovereign choice in election. And so believers gain great comfort from such passages. But that sweet teaching about election or predestination is then followed here in Romans 9, where Paul explains why so many Jews remained unbelievers. God did not choose to save them, did not choose to deliver them out of their sin and unbelief. Now, some Jews became Christians. Paul was one of them. But many Israelites were reprobate. It's not the word Paul uses, but clearly that is what he's teaching. And it pains Paul. I mean, let's not. I've acknowledged a couple times this is difficult for us. You think Paul didn't have difficulty with this doctrine? He says, I might be accursed if it could mean the salvation of all my kinsmen, the people of Israel. It was a horrific thought to Paul, but he couldn't avoid it. Paul knew that God had chosen to save some. Not all Israel is Israel. Those who believe among the children of Abraham, they've been chosen by God. That's why they believe. But there are many who do not believe on Christ Jesus. And Paul says, yes, they are to blame for it, but they are those that God has passed by. God has left them in their sin. And he has done so justly. Instead of choosing all, he chose some. The rest, God clearly has rejected. So, first of all, verse 8 there, Romans 9, verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. All natural people in Israel, in the flesh, they're children of Abraham. They're not the children of God, all of them, just because they're born naturally of Abraham. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, God's word to Abraham. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham had one child through his reliance on his own flesh, Ishmael. The one he had through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, right? Ishmael was not the promised son. God promised that Abraham would have a son through old Sarah. This is not ultimately about who are Abraham's children. Did you catch it there? It's about who are the children of God. He graciously gave Abraham a son of promise named Isaac through Sarah. And the point of this teaching here from Genesis, God chose Isaac to be his own son through saving grace. On the other hand, he rejected Ishmael and literally sent Ishmael away. You know the story. How much more plain could it be? Election for Isaac, reprobation for Ishmael. And Paul doesn't stop there. Election and reprobation, once again, evident in the very next generation. Abraham and Sarah, they have Isaac. Isaac grows up. He gets married to Rebekah. Notice verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they, the children, the twins in her womb, were not yet born, and they had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, not because of any works that Jacob or Esau would do, but because of God's call. Rebekah was told, the older, that would be Esau, will serve the younger. And that would, of course, be Jacob. This is not the way that things normally ran in the ancient Near East. Okay? The older one is the firstborn, and that's the one with preeminence of the children. And so it would follow naturally that the younger ones would serve the older. But no, God says the older one is going to serve the younger. Esau, the older, the firstborn, is going to serve his younger twin brother, Jacob. And Rebekah, in that very word from God, learned something of election and reprobation. And if it wasn't clear enough there in the story of Genesis, Paul quotes from Malachi. Notice verse 13, where God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul does not explicitly say reprobation. But in teaching us about Jacob, the elect child of God, Paul also teaches us about reprobation. Esau, hated by God. Jacob saved only because God set his love on Jacob and chose him for salvation through his grace in Christ. Esau, however, was not chosen. He was hated by God. He was rejected. Yes, he was reprobate. Now, some folks find this teaching despicable, as if God is so unfair in his ways toward men. If he chooses one, he has to choose everyone. That's just the way we naturally think. I do not know why. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? We would use the word fairness. God, you choose Jacob, but not Esau. You love Jacob, but you hate Esau. That does not seem fair. The objection there in verse 14 is this injustice with God. Well, Paul immediately answers, by no means. God cannot be unjust. He is absolutely good, righteous and holy in all of his ways. He is 100% just. Right in rejecting Ishmael, 100% right in hating Esau. And friends, that is simply because these two reprobate that Paul mentions here in our passage are vile sinners. People hear of election and reprobation and they conclude that God, if this teaching is true, God must be unfair or unjust, having no good reason for choosing some and rejecting others. You know, as if God was totally arbitrary in this decision. It seems that Paul might even acknowledge this. Jacob and Esau, not yet born. No consideration of who these guys are. They've done nothing good or bad. No consideration of what kind of people they would even become. And yet God chose to love one and hate the other before they're born. Sounds quite arbitrary. Sounds quite a bit like eeny, meeny, miny, mo. No good reason for God's choice or God's rejection. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. God is not arbitrary in any of his decisions. He has purpose. Paul explicitly calls it the purpose of election. There is wise and good purpose in God's decision to love one, hate the other. And that purpose is for God to glorify himself as a great Savior by having mercy on those sinners whom he has chosen to save in Christ. But he also glorifies himself as a perfectly just judge by rejecting the remaining sinners. Rebels who totally deserve condemnation, totally deserve the wrath of God that they will receive in the end. And this line of reasoning, it is right there in the passage. Just go down to verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, these are the reprobate, prepared for destruction, in order, here's his purpose, that's a purpose phrase, in order to make known the riches of his glory, glorious grace, for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, the elect, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Listen, those words wrath and mercy, shout out to the reader that there was nothing arbitrary in God's decision, which we call predestination. Nothing whatsoever arbitrary about it. His good purpose, on the one hand, to reveal his mercy toward some, and on the other, his absolutely good and holy purpose to glorify himself in the perfect justice that he would bring against the rest of the sinful human race. Jacob and Esau were not yet born, and so they had done nothing good or bad. But God had made a decision as to his relation toward each of these sinners. Wrath and mercy, which Paul is repeatedly mentioning in the passage, wrath and mercy only make sense in relation to sin. You following? Nothing arbitrary then about God's decision to show mercy to one. You only have mercy on one who is in the mind of God considered a sinner. That's why it's mercy. And nothing at all arbitrary about God's decision to pass over Esau and all the rest of the reprobate. Because God's purpose is to fulfill his own justice against rebel sinners. Friends, the wonder is not that God rejected Esau. The real wonder is that a holy God would choose to love Jacob. Right? This is a lying, conniving cheat. Just as sinful as his brother Esau. Romans 9 further emphasizes that election is all about God's amazing grace toward sinners. But it also shows us God's perfect justice in reprobation. His rejection, yes, even hatred, a pure and holy hatred and wrath that he has on rebel sinners. So from the Canons of Dort, Article 15 here, as we're nearing the end of this first head of doctrine, Article 15 says this, "Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which they, by their own fault, have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God the author of sin, blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. How many times in that article did you read the word just or justice? It is absolutely perfect justice for God to reject sinners. And that is the teaching there of Article 15 in the canons of Dort, based very clearly based on Romans 9 and so many other scriptures. Some sinners believe on Jesus and are saved by grace alone because God first chose them, but it is not like reprobation causes other people to be sinners or unbelievers. You get certain forms of hyper-Calvinism where they talk maybe about double predestination. God makes this decision to save some, and he's going to have mercy on them in Christ and ultimately bring them to glory. But he designs others to be hated and has no reason for hating them initially, but he's going to make them hateable sinners. Perish the thought. God doesn't make anybody sin. Reprobation is God leaving them, the language there in Article 15, leaving them in their sin, justly handing them over to their own twisted desires, which, by the way, is what Paul means by saying that God hardens certain people. Here in Romans 9, he talks about God hardening Pharaoh. It's not God making Pharaoh an unbeliever. Pharaoh's an unbeliever. He's a wicked, proud rebel who stands against God and God's good purposes for his people Israel. When God hardens Pharaoh, he gives him up to his own wickedness. He leaves Pharaoh in his unbelief. Pharaoh, you find this in the book of Exodus as well, Pharaoh's hardening his own heart all the while. Yes, the doctrine of reprobation, very difficult truth, friends, but let us all know and confess that our God of perfect justice is always right to reject the rebel sinners who hate God. It makes absolutely no sense to say that he owes any of them saving mercy and grace. God is free to have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, as Paul says. But instead of praising God for his mercy in election, instead of praising God for his justice in reprobation, some people wonder about God's relation toward them personally. They hear these teachings about election, reprobation, and they raise the question, has he rejected me? And of course, they can become very anxious and very fearful. Well, here's another instance where those men at the Synod of Dordrecht in 1618 and 19 demonstrate their very tender pastoral hearts toward poor sinners who struggle with many doubts. Article 16, and we'll finish up with this one. Article 16 in the canons, first head of doctrine. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorifying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means of grace, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to him alone, to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that he will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and that he will not break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ, and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching, fearing their own reprobation, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. And so, friends, my second point tonight, the only sinners who should fear that they are reprobate are those who reject God. The only sinners who should fear that they are reprobate are those who reject God. Now, that might sound weird, but that's basically what you get there at the end of Article 16. Let me explain. This article mentions fear or alarm a number of times. And friends, that is because those divines at the Synod of Dordrecht knew that there are fearful Christians, Christians with very tender conscience, Christian people who struggle with many doubts. God chooses some, he rejects the rest. I know he has no good reason to choose me, vile sinner that I am. I don't deserve his mercy, his grace. I daily commit enough sin to forfeit any favor from God. So maybe I'm reprobate. Maybe he's rejected me. Well, here again is the kind, very compassionate counsel of Article 16. And it's very true and biblical counsel. And you need to take it to heart. Those who fear the possibility that they could be reprobate should take great comfort in the fact that this fear is itself a very good indication that they are not reprobate. Let me say that again. Those who fear the possibility that they could be reprobate should take comfort in the fact that this fear is itself a very good indication that they are not reprobate. What Article 16 finally says there, end of the article, is that the people who should fear reprobation, yes, personally, their own reprobation, are those who most likely will never have any concern about it. Because they are godless sinners who reject God and the only Savior, Jesus. They are in love with the world and therefore have no real concern for their soul. Which means they will not fear reprobation. They should, but they won't. At least not apart from God actually doing a work of grace in their hearts, so that they do turn to him in repentance and embrace Christ Jesus in faith. Now, such sinners are in church. I mean, people who have really no spiritual concerns. The church is loaded with them. Many in the church are hypocrites, and they use religion to mask their rejection of God. But even in their case, we do not conclude that they're reprobate. Instead, we call them to repentance. If you happen to be a hypocrite, you're maybe going through the motions and you've got every one of us here at Providence Reformed Church fooled, you must know there's no fooling God. If you have not from your heart turned from sin with sorrow for it, cried out to God for mercy, for salvation through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of sins, asked him to change your heart by the Spirit, do it now while there's still time. Do not conclude that you're reprobate. Nobody here is concluding that you're reprobate. Repent and believe while there is still time. But listen, if you're coming to church and you're not yet experiencing in your heart a living faith, a vibrant faith, you're not yet experiencing confidence of peace with God, you're not yet experiencing in your heart a zeal for obedience, and that bothers you. Your pastor mentions the reality that Christian people who really have received the gospel should be worshiping with joy. And maybe when I said that this morning, you think, you know what? I'm worshiping, but I don't know if I'm really worshiping because there's not any joy in it. We've all been there. But if you want those things that belong to the elect, keep coming to church. Article 16 says you must keep using the means of grace. the preaching of the word. Keep coming to God's house because God saves and he changes hearts by means of his living and powerful word. The truth of reprobation may alarm you, but do not conclude that you are reprobate, rejected by God. Instead, humbly turn from sin, turn to God, pray. The means that God has appointed, yes, our word and sacrament. Keep coming to church to receive the means of grace. Make prayerful use of them. It is a means of grace, prayer. Pray not only that he will save you through Christ who died for sinners, also pray that God the Father will grant to you such life in his Spirit that you would in due time know your salvation and your election. Seeing evidence of those things in your own conscience, in your own soul, vibrant faith, hunger for righteousness. Article 16 speaks of one more group of sinners. It speaks of those who seriously desire to turn to God. They believe, but they still struggle with unbelief. And who hasn't been there? They seriously desire to be pleasing to God, but wherever they find obedience, they still discover in themselves much disobedience. These are sinners who long to be delivered from this body of death, long to be done with sin, but they know themselves to be so lacking in godliness, so weak in faith. Article 16 says, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching of reprobation. Which means that these poor sinners should most definitely not fear that they've been rejected by God. The desires of their heart are godly desires. They do not belong to the reprobate. They're desires that belong to the elect. My friend, if you are grieved by your feeble, fickle faith, if you're troubled by your lack of personal righteousness and godliness, remember that no sinner was ever saved on the basis of his own good works. No sinner was ever saved, ever will be saved, because of the thoroughness of her repentance. And really, properly speaking, no sinner was ever saved because of the strength or liveliness of his faith. Remember the gospel. God saves sinners by grace alone. And he delights in lavishing that grace and mercy upon us infinitely more than we ever desire it for ourselves. He fully secured salvation for his people through the blood and righteousness of his beloved Son. Look away from yourself. Look away from all your spiritual poverty and look up to Jesus, the crucified, risen Savior, and know that he alone is enough. Your obedience is never enough. Your faith is never enough. The object of your faith, Jesus, is enough. However feeble your faith, friends, get it fixed on that glorious Savior who is strong and faithful to bring to completion what he has begun in his redeemed people. Cry out to him for help, even this very night, for sanctifying grace, for washing and renewal by this power of the Spirit. Jesus is a most compassionate Lord who will not break the bruised reed, will not snuff out the smoldering wick. Prayerfully wait on him, who will in time fan into flame what flickers in your hearts, and will grant you assurance of salvation, assurance of your election. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.